So we are back in our exciting and edifying study of the book of Ephesians, a verse-by-verse study. Whenever you hear the word exposition or expository, that's a fancy way of saying it's a verse-by-verse analysis and study of a book. And we're still in Ephesians chapter 1. There's so much truth packed in here that I think I would be remiss if I just gave you a cursory review. We need to look at the Word of God word by word, line upon line, precept upon precept, as to quote the prophet Isaiah. So tonight we are in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. And if I were to give to you the central thought of this parasha or pericope, that means section of Scripture, it would be this. God has made known the mystery of His will, that in the fullness of times He will unite all things under the supreme headship of Jesus Christ. Now, I know I'm kind of loud in here tonight, and I have to be because we're having acoustic and audio problems. Ever since we came back after the COVID ban, the sound hasn't been the same in here, and it's real echoey, so I have to speak extra loud. So those of you who have hearing aids, you might want to turn them down if my voice is grating. But I have to be a little bit louder tonight. All right, folks, so now let's just look at these two verses. Simple in their expression, but pregnant with profound theological truth upon which volumes could be written. That's the genius of God's Word. Have you noticed that? That God's Word is clear, to the point, and succinct, and yet at the same time, the depths of it are so deep that a child can understand it, and yet the greatest theological minds in the church and in the rabbinic community drown in its depths. That's really what the Word of God is, succinct, yet the profundity of which will never be fully fathomed or measured out. And that's certainly true of the book of Ephesians and even true of these two pithy verses that we're looking at tonight. Paul here says in Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, and I'll provide you the context around it after we read the verses. Paul continues when he talks about the giftings God has given us, in that He predestinated us to be adopted into His forever family through the work and person of Jesus Christ. And with that, he says this in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in Him. Now, remember, Paul said earlier, he talks about how the saved, the redeemed, the elect, whom He's chosen before the foundation of the world through predestination, have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah. And in chapter 1, Paul gives us a sample list of what those blessings are. Remember, we looked at the first blessing that Paul mentions, election, blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, election. Then we looked at adoption. Election was covered in verse 4, adoption covered in verse 5, redemption, verse 7, and forgiveness of sins, verse 7. And now in verses 9 and 10, we have the fifth blessing. And that is the revelation of God's purpose in history. God has revealed His overarching cosmic plan for history, and it is climaxed, consummated, summed up, and fulfilled in who? The Messiah Jesus, His Son. In verses 9 and 10, Paul reaches the greatest heights, the crescendo of his theological rapture when he speaks, and I'm not talking about the rapture of the church here, when he speaks of God's great purpose in history, namely, quote, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Messiah, even Christ. So there is coming a day, folks, when there will be no more division, no more violence, enmity, hatred, discord, that results in the lack of being reconciled to God and united to Him and therefore with one another. The day of division and irreconcilable differences will end. And Paul steers our gaze into that coming reality. And we'll get to here, we'll talk about when will this happen? When, what is the time period? And in its future, when all things will be united, reconciled, and under the supreme headship of Jesus the Messiah. The disharmony of the world, folks, is not to go on forever. For the same God who has predestined us to salvation in Jesus Christ has also predestined all things to be brought together in submission to the headship of the Lord Jesus. It reminds us of what Paul also speaks of, the same thing that is going to occur, this universal submission, subjugation, and uniting with Jesus. He speaks of that again in Philippians 2, 10 through 11. There Paul says, at the name of Yeshua, or Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Yeshua HaMashiach is Adon, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God has blessed us by giving us wisdom and understanding for His future plan, centered around and consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to note that both blessings come to us through Jesus Christ. Common sense tells us that God will give His wisdom and understanding only to those who have trusted in His Son and honor Him in salvation. Paul says, in whom he talks about how having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He has purposed in us. How do we know the will of God? Paul says it's been revealed here to you and I, the believer. It is revealed through His Son and by His written word. The word know here, or known in verse 9, is derived from the major Hebrew word for knowledge. You know what that is? Yada. Yada. And it literally means God making known His will and making known that which is secret. That which has been unknown, i.e. a mystery, now revealed. And where you find this usage in the Old Testament, most prominently, in the same way Paul uses it here, the same meaning is in Daniel chapter 2, where God revealed to Daniel the mystery of His will for the history of the world and the Gentile kingdoms that would come, dominate, rule over Israel, leading up to the very destruction of those Gentile kingdoms with the coming of Messiah and His kingdom. The stone cut from the mountain hits the feet of the statue. Well, that was not known until Daniel revealed it to the king of Babylon. And folks, in the same qualitative sense, God has revealed to you and I, like He did Daniel, what He has planned and purposed in His Son, Jesus Christ, that involves the submission and subjugation of all things in the universe, seen and unseen, to the subordination of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you looking forward that day when there will be no more blaspheming God, rebelling against His will, when all people will live in loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? And here God has made known His mystery, not just to Paul. Know what Paul says here. Not just to Paul, but to us, the believer, the church. God has made known the mystery of His will. God's wisdom is in view here, informing how He unfolds His plan of salvation. In Ephesians 3:10, in a similar vein, Paul will later speak of the revelation of the mystery that is the view reflected here as well. God God's will is mysterious until He discloses it. There are two aspects to God's will, folks. Two aspects. One is the known will of God at the point of its revelation. And then there's the inscrutable will of God that is unknown to us. There's only one human being that has an exhaustive knowledge of God's will. And that would be His Son, the God-man Jesus Christ. You and I only know God's will as it is revealed to us through the Word of God. So there's the known or revealed will of God and the inscrutable will of God that remains unknown. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord. That's talking about the inscrutable aspect of God's will. But here we're dealing with the revealed will of God and its focus and its illuminatory lens, if you will, is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Not the Virgin Mary, not a dead saint, not a rabbi, not a pastor. God's will is consummated and fully realized in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. The verb make known here in verse 9 is common in Jewish literature, especially in prophetic contexts where God provides revelatory insight into His plan for the future. I mentioned Daniel 5. That's exactly where you see that in the Old Testament. Most vividly, I should say. The object of God's revelation is the mystery of His will. There are seven mysteries in Scripture. The Greek word here for mystery is mysterion. Obviously, we get the word, English word mystery from that word. And it doesn't mean an insoluble or an unsolvable problem, like the English meaning of mystery carries. It simply means an aspect of God's will yet to be revealed. And this is interesting that Paul uses the term mystery here because many of the Gentile converts in Ephesus were previously pagan worshipers of Diana, Isis, Dionysius, and they had what was called the rites of mystery, secret rituals which brought the initiates supposedly into a deeper connection with the deity that they had worshipped. And so Paul uses the word in a different context here, obviously with a different focus and emphasis. Paul's understanding of mystery here in verse 9 should be seen in the light of the usage of the word in the book of Daniel. In the Greek, it's mysterion. The Hebrew word for mystery is raz. And in Daniel, it is used to describe the hiddenness or secrecy of the redemptive plan of God that God revealed to Daniel to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar. And I believe Nebuchadnezzar did get saved in the end after God smote him with lycanthropy, thinking that he was an animal. You know the story or the historical event of it. And after that, he acknowledged that it was the God of Israel who reigned supreme and that all the earth should submit to Him. Doesn't sound like a pagan after that, does he? But in Daniel 2, it is the word mystery arise is used to refer to the secret plan of God that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in a dream. But only Daniel, we are told, could explain that dream because God imparted it to the prophet. See Daniel 2, 18, 19, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 47. The dream was a revelation of God's redemptive plan for the end of the age when God would raise up Mashiach, His Messiah, and establish His kingdom that would last forever. The Apostle Paul uses this term elsewhere in his letters to speak of the advent of Jesus and His mission of bringing salvation through His work on Calvary, the word mystery, 1 Corinthians 2:1 and 7, Colossians 1:26 and 27, Colossians 2:2 and 4:3. While this is the principal content of the mystery, there are several specific applications of this idea. Paul talks about in Ephesians 3 the mystery unveiled now that Jews and Gentiles, believers together, are equal and stand on the same footing under the saving headship of Jesus the Messiah. Ephesians 3, 3-9. And so the Lord has given us the gift to understand this mystery of God hidden in previous ages, but now is revealed to us. When the time came, God unlocked the truth, opening up to man. A mystery is a truth revealed by God that had never been known. And so what is the mystery of God's will here that is now known, as Paul tells us? Well, it is this. God is to gather together and unify all things in heaven and on earth in a spirit of peace and harmony. All things, both visible and invisible. All things are to be brought to a peaceful and eternal state under the authority and glorification of Jesus Christ. And so God is moving history toward this glorious consummation. Paul's great thought on verses 9 and 10 says several things. It's impossible to give you a fully exhaustive presentation. But let me just say first, what Paul is talking about here, what God is planning, is this. He has an eternal purpose and plan for the world and the universe. And it will be fulfilled in, through, and by His Son, Jesus Christ. And it will be His pleasure, as He tells us here in verse 9, to bring it about. So the Lord rejoices. He takes pleasure in doing this. Paul calls it His good pleasure. This overarching plan of the ages, whereby all things in heaven and on earth will be brought under submission and subjugation to Jesus the Messiah. What does that imply, though? Well, it implies that there is a terrible division throughout the universe. There is a need for God to gather all things in heaven and earth. And that need obviously indicates division and the need for reconciliation. You and I obviously know that there are terrible divisions seen throughout the world. Divisions that cost lives. Divisions that have brought much pain and suffering in the world. And the greatest division is man's division against God. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And then in that same chapter in verse 11, man is divided against man. And even Christians are seen out of harmony with other Christians in Ephesians 4, 1. And there are Christians who are seen out of harmony with God, Ephesians 5, 1. Family members are seen divided against family members, Ephesians 5, 22. Employees are seen divided against employers, Ephesians 6:5. Man is seen out of harmony with cosmic powers all throughout the book of Ephesians. So there needs to be reconciliation, unification, and harmony. And it doesn't come by sitting in a lotus position, chanting your mantra. It will be physically done in our space-time continuum when the Lord Jesus returns. It's already being partially done now with the salvation of sinners who make up the body of Messiah, the church. So the fact that the world and the universe has yet to be united under the beneficent leadership, headship of Jesus Christ means that there needs to be reconciliation, does it not? Jesus Christ is the answer to division, to disunity and disharmony. He is the one who breaks down all barriers, and thus He is the only one that reconciles all things. And Paul tells us this will be the end result of God's good pleasure for His plan of the ages. When we look at Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, we see that there is to be a consummation, a climax of history. Paul calls it a fullness of time here, a new order in which all things will be unified and harmonized, brought to a peaceful state under the authority of Jesus Christ. Don't forget, as bad as history can be, it's still under and controlled by and in the hands of God. That's something that we tend to forget when we see things chaotically awry in this fallen world. But Paul says God has made known to us as a blessing the mystery of His will. And that word mystery, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 2:7 is connected with the wisdom of God, which is the crucified Messiah, who is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. In Ephesians 2, 11, to 3:13, the concept of mystery is further developed, divine mystery. It's further developed on the foundation of the crucified Messiah, where believing Jews and Gentiles are united into one body, the body of Christ, the church. The present context deals with making known the mystery of His will, God's will. And the mystery of His will is primarily concerned with that will or plan of God that was hidden in God and now is made known to believers. And this God's revealed will made known is according to His good pleasure. So the standard of making known the secret plan of God's will is according to His good pleasure or His satisfaction. So, in other words, God's secret plan for the ages that He now has revealed through Jesus Christ to believers was not given reluctantly or begrudgingly, but with God's lavish good pleasure. And then Paul says that this, that the will of God, formerly hidden, was a mystery, now revealed, is oriented, centered around the plan which He purposed in Him. Who is the in Him talking about? Well, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Himself. I want you to look at the word which He purposed. It literally means in the Greek to set before in a local sense. It can also have the idea to resolve, purpose. In the New Testament, in one context, it most likely has the idea to display, Romans 3:25. But in the other two contexts, it has the idea to purpose. For example, in Romans 1:13, Paul states that he had often purposed to come to Rome to preach the gospel there among the Romans, but was prevented. But here in Ephesians 1:9 and 10, God made known to believers the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed or resolved in Him. And the in Him, of course, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God made known the secret plan of His will, which was according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed or set up, set beforehand in the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of the Father was to be effected in His Son, Jesus. Jesus was the basis and goal of that mystery. Messiah Jesus would provide the sacrifice, and thus it would be possible to culminate all things in Him, as outlined in verse 10. So, what God has planned for the ages, that has initially begun with salvation in the present age, and which will be fully realized at the second coming, millennial kingdom, and eternity to follow. All of this is so that, let me quote again, so that in the fullness of times, God the Father will unite all things under the supreme headship of Jesus Christ. It's not a one-time event. It's a progression of several key eschatological events, starting with the building of the church, but not ending with it, and continuing on into the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign, and ultimately to eternity itself, when God will hand all things over to the Father at the completion of Messiah's thousand-year reign on earth. More on that in a little bit. But hopefully you can see now that God's overarching purpose is. Let me just say, it would be wrong for us to think of God as devising this cosmic plan encompassing this age and the ages to come. It would be wrong for us to think that God did this in transcendent isolation. He formed this amazing redemptive plan in close connection and communication with the pre-existent Christ. Let that thought sink in. God predestined this plan, we were told earlier in Ephesians 1. He did so with the Lord Jesus Christ, which once again implies Jesus' pre-existence. It speaks of their solidarity, union, and intimacy between Father and Son prior to creation. This plan was not an afterthought that Paul talks about here in verses 9 and 10. In His preexistence, Jesus was not a passive observer of all that the Father was doing, but participated with Him in the joyous delight of planning a way to overcome the obstacle that sin presented in the divine-human relationship. I like what one Bible commentator, Marcus Bart, says about this. He says, God did not make His plans in splendid loneliness, but in close connection with the pre-existent Christ. So before He made the heavens and the earth, God developed a long-range plan for humanity, taking into account their fall into sin and their need for redemption. So God designed a plan for the redemption of the world, whose consummate end will be submission and unification under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. Paul uses a word here that's translated as dispensation. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in Him. That word dispensation in the Greek is oikonomia, from whence we get the word economy. And it literally means administration. According to His good pleasure, God purposed to unite under one head all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as one translation could say, God purposed for the administration of the fullness of the times to unite under one head all things. What is God purposing in Christ? What is the administrative purpose for this purpose, cosmic plan that God will fulfill, centered around and brought to pass by the Lord Jesus? It is not activity or administration, but rather unification of all things in Christ under one head. Again, what is God purposing in Christ here in verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 1? It is to unite under one head all things in Jesus Christ. When will this occur? Is it to unite under one head all things in Christ? Now? In the future? Or did it happen in the past? Well, we're going to answer how this and will happen and when it will happen. But I want you to note here the word dispensation. In the New Testament, it is used 9 times, 6 times by Paul, 3 times in Ephesians. Here in verse 10, Ephesians 3, 2, and verse 9. Outside of Paul, only Luke uses the term. And Luke uses it to refer both to the office and to the activity of administration. So it can mean administrator and administration. Besides Ephesians, Paul uses it 3 times. Once to refer to his apostolic office or preaching the gospel without pay. In Ephesians 4:1, he describes himself and fellow messengers as administrators of God's mysteries. Once as a messenger and once as one who is in training. But this is the word we get dispensation from, or dispensationalism. The Greek word oikonomia is rendered in English as dispensation. And you can find that word several times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9:17, Ephesians 1:10, 3, 2, and 9, and Colossians 1:25. The word sometimes suggests the idea of managing a household, as rendered as stewardship in Luke 16 and 1 Corinthians 9:17. On other occasions, the word dispensation implies a plan that has been arranged. That's the meaning we have here in Ephesians 1:10 and Ephesians 3:9 later. The term may suggest appropriate training in divine instruction. 1 Timothy 1:4. In popular usage, the word dispensation often refers to a specific period of time that God has established according to a revealed aspect of His will whereby men are tested. In Bible parlance, it frequently refers to the major epochs of time in which God has operated in implementing the plan of redemption. A dispensation is a way of ordering things, an administration, a system, or a management. In theology, a dispensation is the divine administration of a period of time. Each dispensation is a divinely appointed age. And from this word dispensation, we get the biblical idea of dispensationalism. Well, what is dispensationalism? It is a theological system that recognizes ages ordained by God to order the affairs of the world. You and I are dispensationalists. There are three primary distinctives to dispensationalism. Let me give them to you quickly. First, a consistently literal interpretation of Scripture, especially Bible prophecy. Second, a view of the uniqueness of Israel as separate from the church in God's program. Third, dispensationalism, a third distinctive of it, is that history's climax is to and for the glory of God. That history's climax is to and for the glory of God. The three distinctives of dispensationalism: a consistently literal interpretation of Scripture, especially Bible prophecy. Second, a view of the uniqueness of Israel as separate from the church and God's program. And third, that history's climax is to and for the glory of God. If you hold to those three components, you are a dispensationalist. A non-dispensationalist would hold that the church has replaced Israel. The Jews have no future as a national entity before God. And prophecies that are literal and address the future of Israel, those who are non-dispensational would leave off the literal meaning and allegorize that interpretation to say, that's for the church now. And then they believe that history's climax is for the redemption of man. Non-dispensationals. But these three distinctives clearly of dispensationalism are clearly rooted in Scripture, and thus the Bible is dispensational. And the word dispensation is used several times in the New Testament to describe a certain aspect of God's plan and program as the divine administrator of epochs that have been, the age that is now, and the ages to come. Amen? And it's all leading to one grand consummate goal. And that is, once again, that in the fullness of times, God will unite all things under the supreme headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the world's history, God will gather believers together in the millennial kingdom, called here the dispensation of the fullness of times, meaning the completion of history. After the millennial kingdom, we are told in Scripture, God will gather everything to Himself in eternity, and through a new heavens and a new earth, God shall be, to quote Paul, all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:27. That is what the dispensation of the fullness of time looks forward to. It is talking about God's activity of administration, this term dispensation. It's describing His activities that He has purposed in Jesus Christ in the administration or the carrying out of the fullness of time to unite under one head all things in Christ. This is the economic order or the dispensation that Paul is revealing to us here. Note, Paul uses the word in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time. God has designed a plan for the redemption of the world. But and with that, He is the ruler of the household of history, the administrator, if you will. And God began unfolding this plan of salvation with the coming of the Messiah, because that represented, what Paul says here, the fullness of time. And you know where this precise expression occurs elsewhere. It only occurs two times. And it occurs almost in the same way in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, where we read, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons." And Ephesians 1 highlights the very same things here. It highlights the coming of Messiah, redemption, adoption, and then the universal unification and submission of all creation in heaven or on earth under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of true born-again believers lives in this carrying out of the fullness of time, but it will not be completely fulfilled until the Lord Jesus returns, establishes His thousand-year kingdom on earth from Jerusalem, and then when that expires, the creation of the new heavens and new earth, where perfection will be the dominant part of that reality, and God will be in all things. And Paul says this here for us, that in the fullness of times, note the plural here, there are two Greek words for time in Scripture, chronos and kairos. It has been thought that chronos refers to the objective and personal measurement of time. And the word here in verse 10 is from chronos. Whereas kairos refers to time as an opportune moment, like this is a good time to invest. Whereas the other meaning of time can be a specific period of time, like right now it is 8:04 p.m. So what when Paul talks about times here, he is referring to the times as completed when Messiah rules. When He rules on this earth. So to recap, Paul is saying here that the times are completed when Messiah rules. For the mystery of His will is made known according to the Father's good pleasure, which He purposed in Jesus Christ for the administration or the fullness of times, which is that future earthly messianic kingdom that will be established and set up when the Lord returns at the second coming. And you know that the earthly messianic kingdom was promised over and over in the New Testament and formally codified in the Davidic covenant. You're familiar with that covenant. God promised that David, out of your lineage, will come a descendant who will sit on your throne forever, which, by the way, implies a resurrection. Every other dynasty has always had to have a successor to replace the previous monarch that died. Not so with the Messiah and the Davidic covenant. He can reign forever because He has an immortal body that conquered death. Now, when will the fullness of times be fulfilled? When all things are under the supreme headship of Jesus Christ? Is it now, like some deluded kingdom now people think it is? Or deluded amillennialists, people who deny a literal thousand-year kingdom, future kingdom of Christ? Is it now that the fullness of times are occurring? No, it is not. It is going to occur when the Lord Jesus returns, and through a process of 1,000 years and then into eternity, everything existent in heaven and on earth and in the universe will be subordinate, compliant, and obedient to God's Son, Jesus Christ. Won't that be nice? We won't have to see the loud and profuse and godliness that greets us everywhere, living in a Christ-rejecting, evil, wicked world, that we are going to live on an earth and in a universe that's godly and rejoices in knowing the Savior and loving Him. There won't be any more petty doctrinal division in the church. There will be 100% agreement everywhere. And yet at the same time, that 100% agreement will allow different understandings and expressions from different viewpoints, yet all agreeing about that subject. That means harmony. That means being united with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be indeed a great day that will occur. And so, God has a plan, folks, and it's centered in the complete subjugation, unification, and harmony that will exist once Jesus Christ has the dominant position as the ruler of earth and the universe. And it will be to unite under one all things in fulfillment or in subordination to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be in the fullness of time when things have reached their stated objective. Note here that Paul says that it will be under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word, headship, literally means to, it can mean to sum up something, like in a series of numbers, and even a census. Paul used the word to summarize the social aspects of the law in Romans 13:9 when he says that the law is summed up or headed up in this saying, love your neighbor as yourself. So here, Paul's usage of the word headship means, or it expresses God's purpose in Christ to unite all things for Himself under one head. Consequently, the translation, to unite under one head, appears to capture this idea. Jesus is the head of the church. He's head of creation. He's head of the family. He's head of Israel. And He is the head of all things, whereby God will restore the whole creation under His single, supreme, and sole headship. And Paul says it won't be most things that will be brought under, that will be subjected to the headship of Christ. He doesn't say most things or some things. He says all things, whether they're in heaven or on earth. So it encompasses the entirety of everything that exists in the heavens and on the earth, both visible and invisible, if you include Colossians 1 in that same heading. So Jesus Christ is the one that man should subject himself to. He is the head, the leader of all things. Because the headship of Christ over all things is so prominent in Ephesians, it is likely that the readers would have read this term in light of Paul's statements that Jesus is ruler over all. The expression of headship contributes to Paul's larger argument that Jesus is the solution to the problem of rampant rebellion against God, especially in the spiritual domain. Jesus has begun to exercise His headship over the powers, but there will come a time when all creation will have to submit to His authority. They'll have no choice. Now, some have taken this verse and other verses that speak about all things, ultimately in the end, being reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ, as if to say that everybody will be saved and therefore obedient to the Lord in the end. That's not what Paul is teaching here. That's certainly not what he is teaching here, because we know that there will be unbelievers who will reject salvation in Jesus Christ, requiring their repentance. But they will be subjugated, just as the devil, who is incorrigible, will also be subjugated completely and totally in the future. So the Lord will indeed bring about this change when He returns. And I like what, if I've got the quote here, I don't think I have it, but I had an excellent quote from another Bible commentator on this very thing. See if I can find it. I can't find it, so. But I like how he expressed the fact that this universal subjugation of all things in heaven and on earth under the headship of Christ doesn't mean universal salvation for everybody in the end. If that were the case, that would contradict what Jesus said about those who will end up in hell forever, or the lake of fire, because of the refusal to place penitent faith in Him. So even though you will have the damned, those who walk contrary to God unto the very end, does not mean that they will passively accept it. It does mean that they will be forced to acknowledge the fact they were wrong in the end and God was right, and that God's plan will prevail in the end. And the subjugation includes, yes, God's people, but it also includes those rebels and insurrectionists who never turn to the Lord in the end. How do we know that? How do we know this subjugation will also be negative in nature in the future concerning the enemies of God and Jesus? I refer to you to the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, 11 through 15. What's going to happen there? All the unbelievers from Adam till doomsday will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they will be judged by their works. They had no faith, so the only basis for their condemnation is how they lived their life in godless, hostile separation from the Lord. And they will then be imprisoned forever in the lake of fire. That's subjugation. And that's subjugation in a negative way under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this subjugation that awaits the second coming, the millennial kingdom, and eternity to follow will also mean that the hostile forces, whether Satan and his demonic forces or the unbeliever, whether you want to refer to one or the other, both will be subjugated to the headship of Jesus Christ. Not in worshipful submission and obedience to Him, but in punishment and incarceration. Amen? And you see this kind of subjugation played out daily. There are people who obey the law out of respect for the law, and they are subjected to it in a compliant and beneficial way, right? Then on the flip side, you have those who have broken the law. They are arrested and imprisoned, and they too are subjugated to the law. So, in the same twofold sense, when this happens, when all things will be united under the supreme headship of the Lord Jesus, it will be both a negative subjugation and a positive subjugation. Positive referring to the redeemed, compliant, and joyful subjects that are saved, vis-a-vis the rebellious criminals who refuse to believe they will be negatively subjugated in prison. So I hope that's clear there. So when we talk about the all here, it's defined as those things, the all that will be subjugated to the headship of Christ. It refers to those things in the heavens and those things on the earth. Nothing, no stone will be left unturned in the coming kingdom of Christ. Paul mentions things in heaven and things on the earth. At least here, it seems he's expressing a two-tier universe, which, however, does not rule out the possibility of more than two levels. The things in both realms are creations of God, which is consistent with the Old Testament cosmology. It's consistent with the Old Testament cosmology that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the future, the things in heaven, including both good and evil spiritual forces, along with the things on earth, will face judgment. Ultimately, however, both the things in heaven and things on the earth will be under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is part of the good news. That man, Satan, and his demonic forces will not continue in their destructive and harmful rebellion against God. There is a day in which the reign, power, and consequences of sin will be brought to a permanent end. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about all things will be subjugated under Messiah's feet. And then he says, it's obvious in this present time all things are not subjugated under his feet. But Jesus will then reign, and then after the end of his reign on earth for 1,000 years, then he will turn all things over to the Father, and then God will be all in all. If you want to read about this in detail, when God will unite all things under the supreme headship of Jesus Christ, not in some spiritual afterlife or in theory, but when he actually does it in this earth and throughout the universe, when this happens, read Revelation chapters 19 through 22. And that encompasses the fullness of times when God will unite, subject all things under the supreme headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just end by asking this question and giving you a formal and final definition. When will Jesus head up all things? Well, it seems best to see what Paul says is going to happen here. It seems best to see this in two stages. The initial stage refers to the present time, which is based on Christ's work on the cross and his exaltation at his ascension, whereby all things are subjected to Christ and God has given him to the church as head over everything, including the church, Ephesians 1:22. The spiritual powers which had control over human beings were broken by the saving death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:1-6. Believers now can be victorious through God's power by the indwelt Holy Spirit, the same power which resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:19-20. Even in the midst of battle, spiritual warfare, believers are given the ability to stand victorious against Satan and his demonic foes via the utilization of the spiritual armor, Ephesians 6:10-20. But when we look at Ephesians 1:9-10, these verses seem to speak not only of the initial stage of the present age, but more particularly to a final stage. This is the second stage, whereby all things in heaven and on earth will be subject under the headship of Jesus Christ. The ultimate stage speaks of the time yet future when God is going to unite all creation under Christ's headship in the fullness of time, i.e., the future age of Messiah's rule to which all creation looks forward. And when and the full subjugation, whereby all things will be under the supreme headship of Christ, ultimately looks to the second coming. In 1 Corinthians 15:24-28, I mentioned earlier, Paul outlines that Jesus is going to destroy the existing powers and put all things in subjection to himself and then hand over the kingdom to the Father. In Revelation 19:21, John describes Christ's victory over the earthly rulers, the binding of Satan, His triumphant rule for 1,000 years. All this is a panoramic depiction of the subjection by Jesus Christ of all things in heaven and on earth. And it is that time to which Paul refers here and calls it the fullness of the times for which all creation, animate, inanimate, human, animal, demonic, natural, supernatural, has longed for throughout history or fought against throughout history. The millennium and the eternal state following it are the times, the fullness of times, when chaos will be removed and universal peace will be permanently established under the messianic and divine headship of Jesus Christ. Amen. And this is what Paul has revealed to the believer. One of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ is the revelation to you and I, the born-again believer, of what God will ultimately accomplish in the fullness of times through Jesus Christ, whereby all things in heaven and on earth, whether human, animal, supernatural, natural, demonic, will be subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be no more revolutions, no more rebellions, but every aspect that makes up the totality of existence, encompassing every element of our universe, major and minor, will be in total subjugation to the messianic and divine headship of Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate goal God has purposed for us, as He has purposed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In closing, believers have experienced the abundance of God's grace in the redemption of Christ. Verses 7 and 8 of Ephesians 1. And He's done that with the provision of all spiritual insight and wisdom. This wisdom and insight have made known to them the secret or mysterious plan of God, namely that in the fullness of times, God will sovereignly, supernaturally, and decisively, and permanently, unite in His dear Son, Jesus Christ, all the things in heaven and on earth. So Jesus Christ is the provision of redemption, and the one in whom God unites all things in heaven and earth. The sinner thinks that he can hide from God by avoiding the fact that he's going to die. And he has to decide, am I going to heaven or hell, or do those two places in the afterlife exist? He can't escape it. If he chooses to reject the gospel in unbelief and dies, he will have to face, and he will have to submit to the authority, the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. The devil deceives himself thinking that he still can resist the plan of God and overthrow it. And yet he too, in the end, will be brought in subjugation under the indisputable headship of Jesus Christ. And for the believer, we are now lovingly, submissively, and voluntarily subjected to His benign will, so that we can receive the blessings of salvation that Paul calls spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Ephesians 1:3. And the blessing we've looked at tonight, the fifth blessing out of the seven that Paul lists in Ephesians 1, these spiritual blessings in heavenly places given through Jesus Christ, is the disclosure of the mystery of His will, in that He is bringing all things to a glorious consummation, whereby all things in heaven and on earth will be subjugated to the indisputable and insuperable headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have a choice to make tonight, sinner. You can acknowledge that God's verdict of guilty over your sins is true, and that you stand condemned before His judgment bar. Or you can offer the free gift of pardon that includes forgiveness of all sins, a glorious home in heaven when you die, a beautiful revivifying relationship with the Savior now by trusting that He died for you on Calvary's tree. And he rose again to conquer your greatest enemy that you and I could never conquer on our own, and that is his resurrection from the dead. You know, Milton, in his great work, Paradise Lost, quotes Lucifer, who was deceived in thinking that by going to hell he could still reign as the prince of this world. And Milton quotes Lucifer as saying, before he was thrown into the pit, it is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. Well, that is what Satan may think. That's speculation. But the truth of the matter is that when you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ with penitent faith and are saved by Him, you will serve with Him that you might rule with Him forever. And those who think they can reject Christ and dismiss Him in arrogance, they will yet submit to the Lord when their sentence of damnation is formally passed. No matter believer or unbeliever, no matter demon or elect angel, no matter redeemed or the damned, in the end, all things and persons in heaven and on earth will be subjugated to the headship of Christ. Choose the path of salvation in that regard. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alech, and may the peace of, don't turn it off, may the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you. We have a treat for you tonight. We're going to have Robin Hopper come up here, since it is Erev Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Come on over here so we can, he is going to end our services with the blowing of the shofar. Well, folks, enjoy Sukkot tomorrow. It's a reminder that God dwells in our hearts. So in that sense, we are living the spiritual side of the Feast of Tabernacles. God dwelling among us. He dwells in every born-again believer. His Spirit abides there forever. John 14:14-16. And there is a day coming when Yeshua will physically dwell with His people from Jerusalem when He returns. So those are the two key, beautiful biblical truths about Sukkot. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.